I've been trying to start the Gospel of John for a long time, and I'm going to do a better job. I've been bouncing around too much, so I'm going to be more methodical and still get that outline down. Will you please pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God, for the New Testament, for the Gospel of John. Help us understand the way it's put together. Help us continue to love it and use it to edify us personally and to motivate us to share the good news with others, we pray. We commit our pastor to you. Please heal him. Thank you that the operation was a success and that he's recuperating. Bring him back to us soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. What did you hear from Pastor Raymond?
Successful surgery. He has always been very careful with any kind of drugs because his brother was an addict. But he's okay. And in a short time, he'll be better off than he was before he started this thing. Man, he was a hurting pup. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. Chapter 1 is an introduction. I'm going to do more details in a minute. Chapter 2 is a prologue, an introduction. Chapter 21 is an epilogue. In between are chapters 2 to 20. They're the body of the Gospel of John, if you will. And my contention is, and none of this is unique to me, it's pretty standard fare among those who study John academically, is between chapters 12 and 13. There's a major break. And beforehand, Jesus approaches the world. And from 13 and following, he ministers to his disciples alone. When he shuts the room to the upper door, he shuts out the world. And in chapter 17, he actually says, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom the Father gave me. Or that whom you gave me. He's talking to the Father. So, whoo! Audience analysis tells us there's a major break there. A lot of other reasons too, but that's where I keep getting distracted. I'm not going to be distracted this time, Lord willing. Although if you have questions, ask at any time. John chapter 1. The prologue is well known, and I'd love to go through it inch by inch, but that's not my point right now. I'm still trying to justify the structure of the Gospel of John. Why is that? So that you understand an introduction is an introduction, an epilogue is an epilogue, and that you get the audiences right. So in chapters 2 through 12, yeah, the audience is still the disciples, but it could be like this. The disciples close to him and beyond them, the world, like that. 13 and following, it's not the world anymore. He's done with the world in a way. Of course, he dies for the world in a sense, as the only savior of the world. I'm not denying Calvinism, you understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the prologue. We'll do much more with it at a future time. But let me just ask you this. What is the major idea of the prologue? Many ideas are contained already.
Christ incarnate.
Yes. Thank you for speaking out. The incarnation of the Son of God. Yes. We see it in 1:14 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible in this regard. The Word became flesh. And yes, dwelt among us. Already in verse 9, it speaks of the incarnation, although it's in light imagery. The true light was coming into the world. As a matter of fact, there is a big, and here I go again. I can't help it. A big chiasm, an inverted parallelism of the type A-B-B-A. A is the Son is not called the Son right away. He's not called Jesus right away. He doesn't become Jesus until he becomes a man. It's not right to say Jesus was with the Father from heaven. No, he wasn't. The Son of God was. Second person of the Trinity was. Or to use John's language, the Word or the Light was. He became Jesus in Mary's womb. Both Joseph and Mary were told by the angel to name the baby the Lord Saves, or Savior, Jesus. Word, he's called Word. Then he's called Light. Verse 6, at least, calls him the Light. I know light is used above it, but I don't think it's the same. John came to bear witness concerning the light. That's the Son. The Son is called, not Son, but Word, Light. And if John followed regular parallelism, we'd have Word, Light, incarnation in terms of Word, incarnation in terms of Light. But he reverses these two. So first he's called Word in verses 1 to 3. Then he's called Light, at least by verse 6. And then it's not the Word becomes flesh, it's the light was coming into the world, verse 9, and then 14, the Word became flesh. Word, light, light into the world, Word became flesh. That's a chiasm or an inverted parallelism. And what it tends to do is to bind the passage together. And it's exactly right. The main thrust of the prologue is the incarnation of the eternal Son. God became a man. In some ways, not detracting from Jesus' cross and resurrection, that is the fundamental miracle of the Christian faith. No incarnation, no sinless life, no cross, no resurrection. I understand to say the incarnation itself saves, as in Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox theology, is wrong. Father John Meyendorf, he's a brilliant man. I'm sure he's a believer. But in his book, Byzantine Theology, The History and the Theology of the Eastern Church, he actually says we have no doctrine of the atonement. That is so foreign to Westerners who think like St. Augustine and John Calvin. But they emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, they think he died. They teach he died for our sins. Although they hardly emphasize it. But the big things are the resurrection and the incarnation. And you get the idea the incarnation automatically saves. It does not save. It's an essential precondition for Jesus making atonement on the cross, which is a major biblical theme, the atonement. So, the prologue is an introduction to the fourth gospel. There's a question, should we consider verses 19 to 51, the rest of chapter 1, part of the introduction or part of the gospel proper? It's a debated question. Certainly, 19 starts a new section. And this is a testimony of John, like that. And that refers, of course, to John the Baptist, always in this gospel. Never does John, the apostle who wrote it, call himself John. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a disciple who leaned on Jesus' side. Those are two ways, at least, that he's the one who speaks the truth, those kind of things. And 19 to 51 is either the rest of the introduction or the beginning of the body proper. 2:1, the wedding at Cana starts out on the third day. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that plug back into the preceding? Yes, it does. And here's how it works. 29 of chapter 1, the next day, see that? 35, the next day, 43, the next day, 2:1, on the third day. That would argue for 2:1 being a continuation of 1:19 to 51, wouldn't it? Geneva, you agree? I think so. So in that way, prologue is the introduction itself. 119 starts the body of the Gospel of John. Comments or questions? Steve, are you with me? I'm going to ask that because I'm just not getting feedback. Don't mean to be critical. John 19 through the end of 12 is called the Book of Signs, and rightly so. If you look at your chart, row 1 is signs. 7 signs cluster from chapter 2 through chapter 11. No more signs until Jesus' resurrection in chapter 20, and then the catch of fish in 21. The 7th sign is the resurrection of Lazarus. You say, the fact that that's the 7th sign, and that there are no more signs until Jesus' resurrection, does that imply Lazarus' resurrection is a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection? Yes, I think so. Yes, I think so. And there's debate as to whether Jesus' resurrection is the reality to which the signs point, or a sign itself. It certainly is the mega sign. But I think it's a sign because in chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, the Jewish leaders say, "What sign do you do to show us you have authority to do these things?" They mean, "You rabble rouser." And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So in response to a request for a sign, he predicts his resurrection. He does it obliquely, symbolically. And if you and I had been there, our mouths would have dropped too. He's going to destroy the building? Well, who is he? Who does he think he is? He claims to speak for God. Jesus cannot be accused of being bashful or hiding his identity. Although that's another subject. I'll go through each of the signs and tell you what they signify. But I want to show you the break between 12 and 13. You say, tracking the signs doesn't really do it because the break does not come at the end of 11 with the 7th sign. I agree. So I would say at the end of 11, it tells us the plane is coming, is landing. But it doesn't land until 13:1. The key to this whole outline, as far as the body goes, is 13:1. Somebody want to read that for us, please? Nice and loudly. Then he washes their feet, which scandalizes them. That's a major break. The audience analysis is maybe the major way we know the break. I'll say 119 through 12, Jesus ministers before the world. 13 to 20 to the disciples, especially 13 to 17. Signs, no more signs after 11 until Jesus' resurrection. Time sayings. These are sayings when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, Mother," chapter 2. "Mother, don't push me onto the stage." If my interpretation is right, that will occur at the triumphal entry. "It's not time for that yet, Mom." Same with his brothers in chapter 7. "Look, if you're a magic man, go ply your trade at the feast. Show some magic tricks there." Jesus says, "It's not my time. Your time is here because you belong to the world." Whoa. Can you imagine your big brother saying that? Wow. The world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. The world loves you because you belong to the world. It's a wonder they didn't pop him in the punch him or something. Whew, I'm not going up to the feast. The meaning is now. He goes up in secret at the mid mark, at the middle. The reason he didn't go up at the beginning was it was not time for him to be crucified yet. That splash is a triumphal entry that makes it imperative for the leaders to act. If they just let this thing keep going, everybody's going to follow this, in their estimation, false Christ, false prophet. So I see 2 and 7, where Mary nudges him onto the stage, and the brothers mockingly, John 7 says, I don't know, verse 7 or 9 around in there, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Amazing, 1 Corinthians 15. And then he appeared to James. Can you imagine that? James the just. James the camel kneed, as he was called because of his prayer life. The leader of the Jerusalem church. Can you imagine? His brother Jesus, who was crucified, appears to him risen from the dead. It warrants a particular mention among the resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to 500 brothers at once. He appeared to the apostles. Peter's singled out, I think, too. James! So his brothers, and Jude, how does Jude identify himself? Jude, a servant of Jesus and a brother of, there's no doubt, James. There's no doubt it's in the mind of scholars who that James is. He's the, we call him half-brother, because Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. So his brothers did come to believe. Mark mentioned sisters. We know, we learn no more about them. Sadly, that's kind of the way. I'm preaching on the Samaritan woman today, and number one drawback in her regard is she's a woman. Like it or not, it was, and I don't like it, and Jesus didn't like it. Although, just like Paul, he doesn't upset the whole sociological apple cart. Women were, well, the rabbi said, a man shouldn't talk to a woman or a dog in public. That is nasty. And the disciples went to buy food, and they come back, and they are surprised to see what? Jesus talking with a woman in public. It probably was considered indiscreet, among other things, let alone a Samaritan woman from the eyes of the Jews, pardon my French, a half-breed and a member of a false religion. And not only that, but she's not the finest flower of Samaritan female morality either. Whew. What's Jesus doing? He's reaching out to the lowly. That was his specialty. And the irony of ironies is, I don't mean to scoop my sermon entirely, but Nicodemus has every benefit. He's a man. He's a Jew. God's only people on the whole planet. Jesus calls him, you're the teacher of the, he's a special teacher. He's a Pharisee, a layman. Here I go again, getting off the track. A layman greatly respected by the people for praying, giving, and fasting more than the law required. And he was a leader, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And in John chapter 3, of course, he comes to embrace the Messiah and he's got it all together. No. Jesus pulls the rug out from under him and he doesn't know the first thing about regeneration. In chapter 4, a female Samaritan, immoral woman, becomes a female evangelist. It's hilarious. It's sort of humorous to me. Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. They know exactly what that meant. She was notorious. And give her credit. She's just exposing herself before them like that. Later on, they say, we not only believe because of what you said. She was a female evangelist. Ah, it's such an amazing thing. The great Nicodemus, whom I do think in chapter 19 comes to faith, is upstaged by this know-nothing, false religionist who is living with a man without the benefit of marriage, which was not looked upon kindly by the Samaritan religion, the Jewish religion, or any other religion I know of in the first century. Wow. I was somewhere here before I got off on that track. Time sayings. They're more complicated than this, of course. But often in the first 12 chapters, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Okay? It's more complicated than that, but that's good enough. End of 12, beginning of 13, he says, for the first time, my time has come. What time is that?
Time for his conviction, his crucifixion.
Time for his crucifixion. 13:1 defines it. Time has come for Jesus to leave this world and go back to the Father. So it's not just a crucifixion, but it is the cross. Oh, my word. My time has not yet come, Mother, for me to be pushed onto the stage, as in the triumphal entry. I know it's future. That'll lead to my crucifixion. My time has not come, you sarcastic, unbelieving brothers, chapter 7, for me to be paraded with and the kids crying out, Hosanna, and like the other gospels say. That's not yet. That's going to come. And I'm going to be crucified, but not now. So he goes up halfway through the feast. And he says things that are either blasphemous or he's God. It is that simple. Holy smokes. He takes the place of God in the water pouring out ceremony. Come to me and drink. It's no wonder they after wanted to arrest him. Oh, my goodness. The claims are divine, either blasphemous or divine. C.S. Lewis was right. What did he say? He's either demonized. He had a special little way of saying it.
Or a demon or a lunatic.
Yeah, that's what the poached egg thing. A guy with a poached egg in his head claiming to be the Messiah or some kind of goofy thing. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. That's what he said. Boy. So. And you want to, let me show you bottom last, end of 12. We already read the beginning of 13. Oh man, this is I told you my other Bible had a page come out. The publisher gave me another one, which is really nice of them, but this one's not marked up at all. I'm looking for where he says twice in the end of 12, my time has come. Oh my gosh. I'm not making it up. Ah, here we go, 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I'm telling you, I don't have this Bible's not marked up. Oh, goodness. Help me find this, folks. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Thank you. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes. That's right. Thank you. You can either translate hour or time. They're called the time sayings. They could be called the hour sayings. There's no difference. The hour has come. I think it's another time too he does it. And then 13:1. Jesus knew that his hour had come, 13:1, to depart this world, out of this world, to the Father. Are there any questions how there's a major break between 12 and 13? The time sayings indicate it. The signs lead us toward that end. The audience analysis, to me, is the clincher. As well as the comparison between 12:37 and 20:30 and 31. 20:30 and 31 is the purpose statement. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. 20:30 and 31. He did signs in the presence of his disciples, and faith will yield eternal life. 12:37, though he had performed so many signs before them, what does it say? They still did not believe in him. John puts 12:37 as a precursor of 20:30 and 31. And he wants us to put those together. 2 through 12, unbelief. 13 and following, belief. It's too simple, but it's basically right. Comments or questions?
I know John picked the signs that he put in his book. He didn't.
Yes, John was selective. He selected the signs he wanted.
Were there other signs that Jesus did after Lazarus in the other Gospels? I don't know.
Lazarus is not in the other Gospels, number one. Okay. Boy, oh boy. What we need is a harmony of the Gospels to see people trying to sort that out.
Yeah, because I don't remember the answer to that.
I can't answer that question. But he did lots of miracles. Sometimes it just says, and he was there and he did, you know, even John says in chapter 2, he did many miracles at the feast. John, he only didn't record any of them. John does it. Yes, sir. Thank you. That's definitely after. Well, you're hot tonight, brother. Today, this morning. Yes. Peter cuts off the high priest's ear, right? What was the guy's name?
Malchus.
I knew a guy named Nelson Malchus. That's how I remember that one. And Peter touches the guy's ear and heals it.
Jesus does.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus does, not Peter. Jeez, thank you. Yes, I don't mean to give. Yeah. Peter and Paul did some miracles later, but not now. Yeah, so that's a good one. He did lots of miracles. And John records zero exorcisms. But Jesus cast out lots of demons. Whew. Other comments or questions? Then let me show you one more thing. And that is the two responses to Jesus. It is introduced in the prologue. Incarnation in terms of light in verse 9. The true light was coming into the world. 10 and 11 give one response to Jesus. What is it? Unbelief. I could see your head shaking your cap. Yes, unbelief. Sadly, the primary response to Jesus. Are you kidding me? No miracles for 400 years, at least. Maybe the Passover deal was a miracle. I don't know. Unless the Jews made that thing up about the... Anyway, enough of that. The Hanukkah, right? Yeah, the oil not running out. God can do what he wants. Jesus comes and gives the words nobody ever gave. He does miracles that nobody ever gave. John 9, the blind man says, it's an amazing thing. He's a feisty little sarcastic guy. You don't know where he's from. Jesus is from. And he healed my eyes. We never heard of that. There's not one example of that in the Old Testament. And the greatest one is raising Lazarus. What an embarrassment for the Jewish leaders. Jesus raises him in 11, beginning of 12. There's a celebratory meal for Lazarus. Oh, the Jews must have hated that. They put the death warrant out for Lazarus. Anyway, John 1, light comes into the world, verse 9. 10 and 11, rejection of Jesus. 12 and 13, faith in Jesus. Two responses to Jesus. And my friends, again, my Bible is not marked up properly, but over and over again, in the first 12 chapters, we have two responses. John 2:11, this the first of his signs, water to wine in Cana, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples did what? Believed in him. I would think it means something like began to believe in him, right? But it's a good response. The end of 2, as we've seen, and we'll see again in our sermon this morning, many believed in his name, 2:23, when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Their faith was inadequate. If their faith was genuine, Jesus would have entrusted himself to them. Gasp. So there we have the disciples in 2:11 believed in him. Others apparently thought he was a miracle worker and did not really believe in him. And Jesus responded by failing to commit himself to them. Chapter 3, Nicodemus does not believe at this point. John 3:17-18 speaks of salvation and condemnation based upon one's relationship with Jesus. John 3:36 gives the two responses, not specifically, but in general. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son by believing the gospel shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Peter and Paul, John, Paul, and Peter all sometimes express faith as obedience and unbelief as disobedience. Why? The gospel is a command. To obey the gospel is to believe in Jesus. Chapter after chapter. Jesus is not happy with Galileans. By the way, of course, the Samaritans, 42, it's no longer because of what you said to the woman, they say, that we believe. 4:42. For we heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It's hilarious. That's only here and in 1 John 4 in the whole New Testament. To Samaritans, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Nowhere else like that. Blatantly like that. What's that? Well, they did in the sense that you've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Sir, that's a bunch of baloney. No, it's not what she says. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Give her credit. She acknowledges her sin. And when she tells the people in the city, come meet a man that told me everything. That's supernatural knowledge. It's not as splashy as some of the other deals. That's true. So they it's a very good comment. They believed based upon the woman's witness. It's part of John's witness theme. Amazing. I'm telling you, she comes across as a female evangelist. Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, is in the dark. That's what he needed. He needed to be blindsided. Nicodemus, you don't know the first thing about salvation. Jesus wasn't nasty, but he was straightforward. The Samaritan woman leads the city to Christ. Unreal. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to comment on the question that Nicodemus asked. It really defines today's evangelism to be the salvific prayer.
I'm sorry, what was it? What was his question?
I'm just making a comment about Nicodemus' question there. It just primes the pump for the new evangelist today to do that salvific prayer.
I'm not sure how Nicodemus does that, but there's abuse, that's for sure. There's great abuse today, there's no question. Boy, oh boy. It is, we're not supposed to judge other people's motives, but man. Whew. Chapter after, so Samaritans believe. Listen to Jesus' words in 4:48 in the context of the official healing the official son. Unless you see signs and wonders, you, plural, will not believe. There's belief and unbelief. Belief and unbelief. Over and over and over again. It is incredible. And then in chapter 15, he applies it to his disciples and to us. If they rejected my word, they will reject yours. We should not be surprised if we let our little light shine and people don't believe. If they received my word, they will receive yours. That gives us hope. The two responses continue after Jesus returns to the Father. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty and structure of the fourth gospel. Help us read it and appreciate it better, I pray. Again, we commit Van into your care, and Kathy, as she cares for him. Bless us in the hour that follows. Bless your word. Bless your people around the world who meet to worship you this day. Free them and us from our worries and cares. Put our attention on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.